Thank you, Malcolm, so much. Lovely. Well, thank you, yes, indeed, for your welcome. It's lovely to be back. It was lovely to come here this morning to St. Christopher's, and it's the third time to be preaching here this morning and to be back in Christchurch. Of course, I'm very well aware that pretty terrible things have happened here in Christchurch over this past year since I was last here in 2008. And we in the Britain, of course, saw the television pictures and were shocked to see what was going on. And for me personally, having been here and also having preached in St. John's Latimer Square on my last visit, that was particularly poignant to see what had happened there. But it's also been encouraging to hear today something of the response that the Christian church in this city and country have made to this disaster of the earthquakes. And that's been an encouragement too, to see what God's people can do when faced with that kind of issue. So it's nice to be here. I think it's also something slightly ironic and peculiarly apt that a lecture entitled a William Orange lecture should now be taken by an Ulster Protestant like me. Some of you will know that King William of Orange is rather famous in our history. And just in case you're wondering, that's what the accent is. It's from Belfast, Northern Ireland, is my home city, although I now live in London. But hearing the name William Orange rings all sorts of bells for any Ulsterman. And also good to be back with the Latimer Fellowship. I've given a lecture with you before, and that was a pleasure. However, I've been told, or was told once, never apologize before making a statement. But I feel I almost need to on this occasion, because I've known this subject that we were to think about, but in the course of this past week, have not had a great deal of time to really sit down and prepare a nicely crafted formal lecture with a handout and PowerPoint and everything else. I think the last time I was here, I gave a fairly lengthy lecture on atonement in the Old Testament, if I remember, was the topic you gave me then. But to talk about Christian mission and the legacy of John Stott is, of course, a great joy to me. I mean, it's odd these last few times when I've been going places and speaking since the summer not to be able to begin in the way that I customarily did for the last 10 years. Whenever I went anywhere, I would say, I bring you greetings from John Stott, because I knew that he was always praying for me day by day, and that wherever I was in the world, he would know, and he would ask about it afterwards. I'll come to that in a minute. But I can't do that, of course, today. I can't bring you greetings from him, but I can certainly share something of the joy and privilege that it has been to have known him and worked with him, and to take over the leadership of some of the ministries he began. John Stott, of course, had 50 years... sort of give or take a few, in fact you'd add a few to that, 50 years of ministry and mission for the Lord, or what I might, coining a phrase, call missional ministry. In other words, he was engaged in all kinds of ministry, but it was all focused on the mission that God had given him, and indeed on the wider mission of the church. And John Stott had a remarkably comprehensive range of passions and commitments and convictions. He was in so many ways a man of, not just a man of many parts, but a man of an enormous range of interests and of commitments, which I would say correspond in all of their dimensions to the various dimensions of mission that we can see in the scriptures, and which those of you who've been with me during this week or yesterday at the Kiwi Mate preaching would have heard me speaking about the different marks of mission, which I think are included or implied within the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. And in so many ways, John Stott not only was committed to these, but passionate about them, wrote about them, mentored people in them, encouraged people in this wide dimension. And I would want to break what I have to say really into three areas of mission. One, evangelism and discipling, and John's role and commitment in that, and what he did, and some of the legacy of that. And then secondly, the areas of ministries in society, whether of compassion or of justice or of involvement in the secular world or engaging the culture. In other words, that outside the walls of the church kind of mission and ministry. And then thirdly, the area of the creation and ecology and concern for God's natural world and seeing that as a very important part of our Christian commitment. In all three of these areas, John, I think, has had a remarkable legacy, which will continue, and I'll mention a few aspects of each of them, and then you may want to ask a few questions or make some comments or even personal reminiscences that you may have of him. So first of all then, evangelism and discipling. John Stott was an evangelist from his teens to when he was virtually bedridden in the College of St. Barnabas in his, effectively, his dying years. Because we know that when he came to faith in Christ, was led to faith in Christ by Ernest Nash, known as Bash, through the Ewan camps as a boy, as a public school boy, that he himself then, as a teenager, threw himself into those camps, bringing other boys to faith in Christ. So from a very early age, from his own personal conversion, John was committed to evangelism, to the proclamation of the gospel and bringing people to Christ. And he continued that, of course, through his early ministry. He became really worldwide known because he engaged in so many university missions. First of all, in the UK, in Cambridge, and other parts of the UK. Then he crossed the Atlantic on a boat initially, and his first trip out of the UK was to the States, I think it was in 1956, to conduct university missions in the States, and then on the basis of that later to engage in the Urbana missionary conferences in the 60s and 70s. And then, of course, he conducted university missions in other parts of the world. And so in many ways he was an evangelist at heart. And indeed, his most famous and most sold book, Basic Christianity, which has led countless people to faith in Jesus. I keep meeting them, people who will tell me I became a Christian through reading Basic Christianity, was effectively a book formed around the talks that he had given at one of those university missions. And then, as I said, right up to his dying days, I love the memory that he told me with great joy one time, this is now about 3 years ago, when he was in the retirement home where he went in 2007, how one of his carers, a woman who had been wheeling him from lunch back to his room, began to talk to him about, you know, God and stuff like that. And John said to me, he said, and I was able to, you know, tell her the way of salvation in his wheelchair. You know, so here he was, right to his the end of his days. Passionate to bring people to Christ. And yet, alongside that, not and yet, but indeed alongside that evangelistic work, he was, of course, a Bible teacher. Evangelism and teaching and discipling going together. And so at All Souls, in his work in the pulpit, in the books that he then began to write from the mid-1950s, through the strong support that he gave to movements like IFES and UCCF, the student movements, equivalent of TSCF here, the Scripture Union, and so on. In many of those areas, he saw the crucial importance that people who had come to faith in Christ must be discipled in their walk. At All Souls, he started all kinds of discipleship courses. After the evangelism, there would be nursery classes and growth classes, and then the All Schools, All Souls School of Theology or of Applied Theology, and so on. So he was a man who saw that when Jesus said, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them, he meant that. He meant teach them. And so John had this great teaching ministry. I'm glad to say that the Lausanne movement, which he course was involved with, as has already been mentioned, sees the necessity of keeping teaching and discipling alongside evangelism, church planting, and reaching the unreached. And so, for example, just to give you a few quotes from this little booklet, I don't know if you know about the Cape Town Commitment, which was the product of the Lausanne Congress in Cape Town in October last year. You can get this little booklet, it's a very nicely easy one to handle, the Cape Town Commitment, by going to the Lausanne website, lausanne.org, and you can either order copies of this or you can download it as a free PDF and then print it out yourself, so you've got either option. But here are just one or two quotes about this, and some of these I've jotted down, I hope I can find again. As I said, this was not as well prepared as I would really like it to have been. But there's a whole section in part two about the truth bearing witness to the truth of Christ in a pluralistic, globalized world. And under, for example, the truth of the person of Christ, it says this, that we must proclaim the truth as well as we must live the truth. It says, spoken proclamation of the truth of the gospel remains paramount in our mission. This cannot be separated from living out the truth. Works and words must go together. And so we urge church leaders, pastors, and evangelists to preach and teach the fullness of the biblical gospel as Paul did in all its cosmic scope and truth. We must present the gospel not merely as offering individual salvation or a better solution to needs than other gods can provide, but as God's plan for the whole universe in Christ. And that's the kind of language that John Stott, I think, would have seen as the evangelistic mandate of the gospel. But alongside that centrality of the proclaiming the truth of Christ, John was also passionate about what he called shallow church growth. In the years, the last sort of years of getting the foundation of the Langham Partnership, I heard him give a talk, I don't know how many times I must have heard him, about the convictions that underlie the Langham Partnership. And he would begin by asking the question, he said, I wonder what you would see as the predominant state of the church in the world today. And he would say, it can be summed up in three words, growth without depth. And he would then expand upon how there is so much church growth, which we rejoice in, but that so often it is shallowness without discipling, without training, and without teaching. And so that necessity of teaching is something which again comes through in the Cape Town Commitment. And so, for example, there's a whole section on the importance of evangelism in reaching unreached peoples, but it also has in that same section that we long to see a fresh conviction gripping all of God's church of the central necessity of Bible teaching for the church's growth in ministry, unity, and maturity. And then goes on to emphasize the importance of biblical teaching and discipling, and that leaders need to be not just leaders, but need to be disciples first. And it has this quote, that arguably the scale of unchristlike and worldly leadership in the global church is glaring evidence of generations of reductionist evangelism, neglected discipling, and shallow growth. The answer to leadership failure is not just more leadership training, but better discipleship training, because leaders must first have been disciples of Christ himself. And I think, again, that is the kind of thinking and language, putting these together, that John Stott stood for and argued in his own personal ministry, the connection of evangelism and teaching. And so that's really the first area, and I would say that in that dimension of John Stott's ministry, the legacy in that department, so to speak, is the Langham Partnership, because it was the ministries which are now combined within Langham Partnership arose at different points in John's ministry because of his passion for the need for disciples to be taught. And so, for example, he started the Evangelical Literature Trust way back in 1970, because he saw that pastors had no books to study, so how could they learn the faith themselves and teach it to others? So he wanted to provide books for them, and that's now Langham Literature. And he saw the need for seminaries to be places where people were not just evangelically committed to the scriptures, but had also been given the opportunity to develop their scholarship and their thinking to the highest levels of excellence. And so he set up Langham Scholars in order to enable men and women to get their doctorates and then return to their home countries and teach. And then, just as Langham Partnership was forming in 2001, he said, you know, it's all very well to have good teachers in seminary teaching the pastors, and we hope they'll go out and do the job. It's all very well to give people books. We hope they'll read them. But really, we need to get hands-on. We need to get face-to-face with these people. We need to do some preaching seminars, he said. And so I said, okay, let's do that. And so he said, would you like to come with me? He said, I've been invited to go to Argentina and Peru in October 2001. The man was 80 by then. You know. And I said, sure, I'll come with you. So we sat down in his study, and he said, okay, well, this is what I teach when I do these preaching seminars at the London Institute. What would you like to do, Chris? So I said, well, I could do this, and you could do that. So we sort of sorted out a program together, and we shot off to to Latin America, and that was in October 2001, and you remember that 9/11 had happened the month before. This is me getting a little bit anecdotal. Because of that 9/11, security was horrendous, and we ended up in Miami Airport, which is a bit of a slum anyway most of the time, and terribly difficult to get through. But we got stuck in the security queue. This 80-year-old man, staggering through, hardly able to, put one foot in front of the other, and me getting him through, and we missed the connection to Lima. And so we had 7 hours to wait in the lounge, which we got into, fortunately, because he was a member of the BA Executive Club. And we went to the desk, and he said to the lady, I need somewhere to sit down and rest, he said, because I'm an octogenarian, And she looked up and says, you're a what? So we went to Peru, and we did a week's preaching seminar with Samuel Escobar and others, and that was great. And then we went to Argentina with Rene Padilla, and we did a week's preaching seminar there. And then we sort of looked at each other and sort of said, well, what do we do next? How can this become a program? We're just doing little events. And I didn't really have any knowledge as to how to do that. So basically what happened was that we brought Jonathan Lamb into the team, who at that point had been working for IFES for quite a few years and was the chairman of the Keswick Convention, a good Bible expositor himself, a man with tremendous organizing capacity. And he joined the Langham team, became International Program Director for Langham Preaching, under, of course, John Stott and myself, but working with us. And he then began to develop this movement, which has gone from 0 to 60 in 10 years. We're now working in 60 countries, having started in two in 2001. So it's an amazing story, really, of that growth. And all of that, I think, emerges out of John's passion to see the word preached so that people are fed and discipled and not just evangelized and brought to decisions. So that's the first. The second would be the whole area of missional ministry in society, outside the walls of the church, which includes, of course, works of compassion and justice, that is, concern for the needs of the poor and the marginalized, and a passion to see justice done in biblical ways. And once again, I would say this is very interesting that this characterizes John from the beginning. There are those who say that at Lausanne 1974, John Stott changed his mind. Now, we'll come to Lausanne 74 in a moment, but really John would resist that. He'd say, no, I've always had a very tender social conscience, he used to say. And even when he was at school, at rugby school, that's a good name for a school in New Zealand, isn't it? Rugby school is where John went. Even before he was a Christian, he had started a little organization among the boys to try to provide money and food for the tramps in rugby, the down and outs. He said it always talked more than it ever did anything, but it was, he says, it was sort of illustrative of the fact that even back then, as a boy, he had a concern for the poor and the needy, which is remarkable because he himself came from a very sort of upper middle class kind of family, his father being a Harley Street consultant physician, very much of that level of society. And then when he was a curate in London, some of you may know this from reading the biography at All Souls there, after his studies at the end of the Second World War, he again had a heart and a concern for the poor of London, living in a very wealthy parish at one end, All Souls, Marylebone to the west, but to the east, a much poorer part in Fitzrovia and around there, very ordinary streets. And John's concern for that led in two directions. On the one hand, he chose to spend a couple of nights himself, homeless, at least, out on the streets to sleep rough, and sort of disguised himself and put on some old clothes and went out and slept with the tramps on the street to see what it was like. And if you read his biography, you'll see that that ends rather comically with him going to the Salvation Army place for some food and being very upset because the Salvation Army person was speaking very roughly to some of these tramps. And John went up and told him off in his very posh upper-class English accent and was immediately exposed for not being the tramp he appeared to be. But that's sort of typical. But then the other thing he did, of course, at All Souls Church was that he bought a small property in Cleveland Street, which then became the All Souls Clubhouse, for the rougher end of the parish, for the boys, started a football club, for the lads, an old people's group. And that clubhouse still continues to this day and has a very socially aware ministry within that part of London, among the ethnic minority groups, the youth, the elderly, and so on. It's a very holistic kind of ministry, and that owes its origin to John Stott's vision. And then as you go through his mature life, of course, he has given support to some major organizations of that sort that are committed to, such as Tear Fund, Work Among the Poor, such as other groups like the Christian Solidarity, International Justice Mission, and so on. But it was at Lausanne in 1974, as is perhaps better known, that the Lausanne Congress, of course, was called together by Billy Graham in 1974 in Lausanne on world evangelization, the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. And one of the big things that came into that was the idea that, you know, there are people groups around the world. There are so many unreached people groups who need to be reached with the gospel. And that becomes a major focus of the Lausanne movement. But then there were some younger majority world leaders there, like at that time René Padilla, Samuel Escobar, you know, who had been student leaders in Latin America. And through the late 1960s and early 1970s, had been struggling with the realities of the tyrannies and oppressions and killings that were happening in Latin America at that time. Huge injustice and suffering and poverty. And they were recognizing that the evangelicals themselves and the student movement had very little to say about these things. And so they had begun to write and think and hold conferences already in the late 60s, early 70s about evangelical response to social injustice. But this was a voice, as it were, from below, which had not yet been heard north of the Panama Canal, particularly, or in the sort of more British scene. But they brought this voice to the Lausanne Congress, and John Stott listened and heard and respected this voice and said, this needs to be brought into our understanding of mission and to be set alongside the primacy of evangelism, which he would still want to use that language. Yes, we must preach the gospel, but the gospel has got to be linked to commitment to social issues of poverty and injustice. And so he struggled with some of other evangelical leaders to have that included within the Lausanne Covenant. And then, of course, he chaired for the next 15 years quite a number of theological consultations on the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. In fact, one of the most important of those in Grand Rapids, the Cresser, as it's sometimes called, a consultation on the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility, produced a very fine report in the middle of the 1980s. Now that, of course, is still there within the Lausanne DNA to this day. There are aspects of the Lausanne Covenant which are quoted in the Cape Town Commitment. So, for example, this is one paragraph which is in the Cape Town Commitment, which I lifted straight out of the Lausanne Covenant in order to put it in here alongside a statement from the MICA network, just to show how the things hold together. And I'll just quote this. This is from the Lausanne Covenant, drafted by John Stott, but now also included in the Cape Town Commitment. Quote, evangelism is the proclamation of the historical biblical Christ as Savior and Lord, with a view to persuading people to come to him personally and so be reconciled to God. The results of evangelism include obedience to Christ, incorporation into his church, and responsible service in the world. We affirm that evangelism and socio-political involvement are both part of our Christian duty, for both are necessary expressions of our doctrines of God and humankind, our love for our neighbor, and our obedience to Jesus Christ. The salvation we proclaim should be transforming us in the totality of our personal and social responsibilities. Faith without works is dead. End of quote. And that's from the Covenant in 74, now incorporated into Cape Town, and indeed integrated even more in this. this document. So there's whole sections on the poverty of the world and the need to respond to it. The world's poor and suffering. The Bible tells us that the Lord is loving towards all that he has made, upholds the cause of the oppressed, loves the foreigner, feeds the hungry, sustains the fatherless and the widow. All biblical verses. The Bible also shows that God wills to do these things through human beings committed to such action. And so God holds responsible, especially those who are appointed to political or judicial leadership in society. But all God's people are commanded by the law and the prophets, the Psalms and wisdom, Jesus and Paul, James and John, to reflect the love and justice of God through practical love and justice for the needy. That's the language of the Cape Town Commitment. It has been heartwarming to me today to go to the back of the hall there and read, in a sense, the outworking of that kind of theology and that kind of Christian commitment in the work of the Christchurch Christian Response to the earthquakes here. That's exactly what this is talking about. It's the love of God on legs, with hands, doing good stuff for people and, in a sense, living the gospel in their midst. John Stott was very committed to that kind of Christian realism. But as well as that, that is ministry where the needs are greatest, to the poor and the oppressed, John was also very committed to the necessity for Christians to be out there in society, in the culture, not necessarily in situations of physical or material poverty and need, but simply in the places where we live and work. And so he came quite early in his ministry to that sense that we need to do double listening. That we need to listen to the word of God, but we also need to listen to the world we live in and make sure that we're applying the one to the other and doing that. And, of course, if you read his biography, you will find that New Zealand played some part in that too, because it was Ted Schroeder, one of his curates way back, who actually challenged John Stott that his preaching was brilliant and biblical, but not sufficiently applied. And was not really touching members of the congregation in their professional and workaday lives and helping them to relate the scripture to their world. And John took that challenge very seriously. It was a measure of his own personal humility that he was willing, as it were, to receive that critique and then to act upon it. And so what he did was this is years before he started the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, was that he got together a group of these particularly younger men in his congregation who were in different professions, all sorts of different work, educationalists, people in politics, a medic, a lawyer who is now actually a judge in the UK, and one or two others. And he gathered them around him, and they met every month, and he would say, "You need to tell me what the world is all about." And so they would read secular books, they read novels, they read the stuff that the university were reading about, they read secular magazines, they went to movies together, they went to the theatre together, they did all the kind of things that evangelicals aren't supposed to do, at least back then. But John said, "I want to," as it were, he put it, "to be dragged kicking and screaming into the modern world so that his preaching would become culturally engaged and relevant." And it's out of that kind of self-imposed discipline of John Stott that he was then able to preach on issues facing Christians today, which then became a major book and has now gone to its fifth edition, in which he tackled things like war and peace and medical issues and genetics and the nuclear threat and all sorts of things that he would never have been able, as it were, to have understood from his own personal background, but which he was being fed in his own thinking by these people around him. And then, of course, he did find the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, I think it was in 1983, with the explicit purpose of trying to get Christianity out of the cloisters and the clergy and merely to do with pastoral ministry and to really make it something that existed in the world where the majority of Christians actually live. Engage the culture, understand the culture, and he set up through the London Institute a course that happened every year a 10-week course called Christianity in the Modern World, and generations of people went through that. It lasted for about 20 years. It no longer does exist because it became too costly to continue. But you'll find that now, around the world, I keep bumping into people who went to that course, because John would meet them, you know, in Latin America or Africa or Asia, and say, you must come and do this 10-week course. And they studied culture, they studied mission, they studied the how to read the scriptures. There was a course on hermeneutics and a course on the modern world and so on. And John committed himself every year to always being there, day by day by day, spending time with those men and women. And some of them now have become very influential in different parts of the world and have set up similar institutes. A couple of weeks ago I met a man called Matthias Ho in Indonesia. And he has established the Laimena Institute, which is engaging at a high level of Christian worldview input with Christians in government, in the politics, in the constitutional court. And the couple of days that I was there in Jakarta, they had gathered together 250 teachers, school teachers, high school teachers from all around Indonesia, to teach them about the constitution and about their legal rights and about where the Christian faith interacted with society in the area of education and so on. It was a whole conference of engaging the gospel with the culture. And Matthias Ho attended the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity in 1997 and sat under the teaching ministry of John Stott through those weeks. So it was sort of an example of that legacy now developing in a place like Indonesia. Remarkably. That emphasis on Christians in the workplace, Christians in the marketplace, that is where mission and ministry also has to happen, was part of the DNA of the London Institute. It's also now included even more emphatically in the Cape Town commitment, because in Cape Town there was quite a strong emphasis on the importance that mission is far too important to be left to missionaries. Just as ministry is more important than to be left to ministers, that in fact, ministry is everything that Christians do in the world. There are hundreds of different kinds of ministry. John was always very fond of that, of saying that. In fact, this is one of the little stories he used to tell with a twinkle in his eye. He would say that he repented long ago of using the word ministry on its own as meaning the pastoral ministry. And so he said, if someone comes to me and says that they or someone else has gone into the ministry, he said, I will sort of look innocently at them, he said, which I find difficult to do, but I will look at them and say, oh, which ministry is that? And they will say, well, the pastoral ministry. And John said, oh, well, why didn't you say so? Because he said there is also legal ministry and economic ministry and political ministry. Romans 13, he will say, the magistrates are ministers of God, it says there. And he'd say there are hundreds of ways in which Christians can be of service, can minister in the world. And the job of those who are in the pastorate is to equip those who are in the world for their works of ministry, as Ephesians puts it. So John was very committed to that. And so it was good that at Cape Town, there was something like 300 approximately out of the 4,000 there who were quite explicitly not, quote, professional Christian leaders, either, you know, leaders of churches or leaders of mission organizations, i.e. people who get paid by the church to do what they do, but people who were in government or business or the academy, educationalists or whatever it was, but in, quote, the secular arena. And so there's quite a bit in here, in the Cape Town commitment, about the importance of truth, gospel truth, in the workplace, in the media, in the arts, in the new technologies, in government and business and the academy and so on, because that is where the gospel has to take root as well. So I hope that that will continue. In fact, I'm fairly hopeful that it will. It was good yesterday to talk to Alistair McKenzie, I think his name is, who is involved with a group, a global group of people who are concerned about workplace mission or theology of work. I think that's the name of the website that they have. Mark Green, who's the director of the London Institute, is part of that group. There's a whole movement called Business as Mission, BAM, it's an abbreviation, to see the work of engagement in the world, the use of the world's resources, creating wealth, serving people, producing goods, all that we do in the world as part of our creational mandate that we can do for God and with God's help. And so the Cape Town Commitment even talks about that. It says that our care of creation includes things like farming and mining and industry and engineering, and all those things are all good and godly things to be doing, which God can bless us in and in which we can be missional in. And that was very much John's passion. Well, I'll move on then to the third and last, which is creation care and an awareness of the importance of creation and of God's creation in our concept of mission. And again, one has to say that when you look at John Stott's life, you see this from beginning to end. He tells us, and we read this in his biography, that from his earliest childhood, his father inculcated in him a love of the natural world. And he tells the story of how he would go out for a walk in the countryside and his father would tell him to close his mouth and open his ears, stop talking and listen to the birds and everything. And so for a while he was a butterfly collector. Probably not a very politically correct thing to be doing today, but he was collecting butterflies and pinning them down on a card, and that was his hobby, until his sister Joy apparently fought with him and threw a cushion at him and destroyed all his butterfly collection, and he was very angry with her. But he decided instead, because his father encouraged him, to go and watch birds instead of collecting butterflies. And John will wryly say that it's probably just as well, because people thought it odd enough when he would go for his ministry around the world and take his binoculars to go watch birds. And if he'd been taking a butterfly net as well, it would have seemed even stranger. So from his childhood, through this wonderful encouragement of his father, who of course was not a believer, but was certainly a man as a physician with a great respect for science and for the natural world, John inherited this love of the natural world and indeed love of science and no suspicion of it. But then that ornithology, that bird watching, became a lifelong passion, and not just a hobby, but something that he pursued with deeply theological roots. He really was quite serious in saying that when Jesus said we should consider the birds, we should consider the birds. And that we can learn a lot from God's book of nature, God's book of works. And he liked the Psalms, which talk about, you know, how the works of God are so manifold and studied by those who take pleasure in them. And he has that lovely coffee table book, The Birds Are Teachers, in which he draws exegete scriptures which use the birds as models or pictures of repentance or of God's care and so on, and then builds them into a preaching. And of course then from a deeper theology of creation and of ecology. And this interest, this passion continued right through his life to the very end. When I travel, if I can get the opportunity to do a bit of bird watching, I do. I enjoy it myself as well. It wasn't a sort of criterion for getting the job, by the way, but I do like doing it. So whenever I would go, I always write my journal report, and I would put at the end of it the birds I'd seen on the trip. And John would often start there. Whenever I'd come to meet him again and we'd go and have breakfast together, you know, he would comment on the birds I'd seen and sometimes ask me questions about them, which I had no idea. But he would know their habitat and their, you know, their distribution and all sorts of things about them more than I ever did. He was a passionate ornithologist, as he called himself. And that continued to the very end of his life, because you know how it is, you always want to have wonderful last words from someone who's dying, who's very special. Well, my last words from John were about 2 to 3 weeks, I think it was, before he died, and I went to visit him in St. Barnabas. And already he was pretty well confined to bed. He had been sort of got up and put in his chair and got back to bed. He was pretty well immobile for most of the last year of his life. And although his mind remained very clear inside his head, you could tell, you know, that he could think, and he did not suffer, by God's grace, he never suffered from dementia or that sort of thing, although sometimes he got confused, but that was just probably, you know, the effect of medication and so on. But he found it very difficult to speak, and that was frustrating to him, of course. A man with this amazing voice, an amazing capacity for words, to be sort of, in that sense, locked into a head and unable to express himself fully. So conversation was always a bit slow and labored, and from my point of view, sometimes quite tearful. But it was precious, those moments when we would be able to talk together and share things a bit. And just this, it was in early July, and I'd just come back from Taiwan. And he knew that. He knew I'd been there, and I'd been speaking, and so on. And he asked me, it took him quite a while to get up. He said, did you see the two pheasants in Taiwan? And I said, John, I'm sorry, I didn't have time for bird watching at all, but if I'd known there were special birds that I should go, I could have come to you and you should have taught me and I could have learned before I went. And then he said, yes, there are seven species of pheasant in Taiwan and two of them are endemic, which means they're unique to that island. And I could hardly speak for tears because here he was virtually at death's door and his brain is still remembering, recalling the facts of birds around the world. And I went and checked in my book of the birds of Taiwan later, and he was right, as I had no doubt that he was. So from childhood to the end of his life, he had this deep, rich theology of creation. And one of the ways in which that manifested itself was in his immediate and huge support for the movement which began in 1983, which some of you may know of, called Arosha. It's two words, A and capital R-O-C-H-A. It's a Portuguese word that means the rock. And it was formed in 1983 when a pair of British mission partners from the BCMS, the Anglican Mission Agency at that time, went to Portugal with the desire to establish a conservation and field study center on the Algarve, on the Portuguese south coast, where there is a very important migratory route of birds, but an environment which is very threatened by tourist development and golf courses and everything else. But there's an estuary there, the Alvor Estuary, which year after year is used as a resting point for birds migrating from Africa up to Northern Europe and Siberia. See, birds of Africa basically go right or left. If you look at the map of Africa, if you want to get to Siberia without crossing the sea too much, you've really got to turn right or left. So you either go right and you up through Lebanon, which is the Bekaa Valley, where Jeremiah watched the storks going backwards and forwards, as John Stott tells us in his book. And they go up that way, across Turkey and the Bosphorus, and then right on up to Siberia. Or they go left, westwards, and they cross at Gibraltar, and they get into sort of southern Portugal, and they stop on the wetlands there, and then they head on up through France into Siberia. So it's a very important migratory route, but it was very threatened by this development. And so Peter and Miranda Harris, who were Anglican clergy and bird watchers, went there feeling a call from God to do something about the needs of the birds, literally, in that place. It's very interesting because 1983 was the same year that my wife and I went to India. And there was an afternoon, a sunny afternoon, at All Nations Christian College when the General Secretary of BCMS, which is now Crosslinks, sat down on the lawn of All Nations Christian College with my wife Liz and me and with Peter and Miranda Harris. And we were two missionary recruits, recruited couples. And Liz and I, we were going to India. I was going to teach theology. And Peter and Miranda Harris were going to Portugal to establish a field study center. And I thought to myself, here's a mission with a holistic sense of mission. If they're prepared to send me to India to teach the Bible and Peter and Miranda to Portugal to watch birds, then there's something of a wholeness about this. Well, that was the beginning of Arosha, and John Stott took an interest in it from the very start. If you read the book that's at the back, John Stott, A Portrait by His Friends, there's a lovely testimony in there by Peter Harris, speaking about how that friendship between him and John was not just personally supportive, but deeply encouraging and nourishing and supportive of the work of Arosha, which has now actually spread to 17 countries, I think, around the world. Christians engaged in conservation work, creation care, habitat preservation, species registering, doing the scientific, environmental, biological stuff that needs to be done, but doing it as Christians, doing it in the name of Christ, and doing it indeed sometimes with evangelistic effectiveness because people are so impressed with what they do. So John supported that, and it was not in the Lausanne Covenant. That element of mission isn't in the Lausanne Covenant, but it is now strongly in the Cape Town Commitment, I'm glad to say. And so in this document, there is a theological underpinning of the importance of seeing God's concern for the earth as his creation and his property. The earth belongs to the Lord. The whole of the heavens and the earth belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore our care of creation is a Christian responsibility, not just a kind of a contemporary fad because all the green people are in on it. But let me just read you a paragraph which is in here from section 7, part 1, section 7, talking about the world of God's creation. It says, the earth is created and sustained and redeemed by Christ. And that comes from Colossians chapter 1. We cannot claim to love God while abusing what belongs to Christ by right of creation, redemption, and inheritance. So we care for the earth, that means we as Christians, and responsibly use its abundant resources, not according to the rationale of the secular world, but for the Lord's sake. If Jesus is Lord of all the earth, then we cannot separate our relationship to Christ from how we act in relation to the earth. For to proclaim the gospel that says Jesus is Lord is to proclaim the gospel that includes the earth, since Christ's lordship is over all creation. Creation care is thus a gospel issue within the lordship of Christ. And then it goes on to some of the practical implications of that in terms of Christian involvement in environmental work. Well, there it is. Those are the three big areas that I felt worth just touching on. They hardly do justice to the scope of John Stott's legacy. One might have mentioned the Evangelical Fellowship in the Anglican Communion, EFAC, of which I think Latimer was probably one of the members, and obviously in Australia and other places. His work for church unity, his great desire to bring Christians together and stop the fighting. Just so many ways in which John Stott, or rather, let's put it this way, ways in which God used his servant, John Stott, around the world for good purposes, for missional ministry around the world. A man that I would describe with an amazing combination of integration and integrity. That's to say, the integration of his theology in the kind of ways I'm describing, but the integrity of his personal life. That he was what he professed, which is the language of his secretary, Frances Whitehead, who, when she was asked, surely John must have had a dark side, he must have sort of, you know him best. And she said, no, he said he was what he professed. He simply lived it out. So integration, integrity, and also a combination of holiness and wholeness. The holiness of life, the personal integrity. With humility and godliness and kindness and generosity, Christ-likeness on the one hand, born of the fruit of the Spirit, because he prayed every day that God would fill him with the fruit of the Spirit, or that the fruit of the Spirit would be born in his life, and then he listed them. He told us that he prayed that prayer every day, naming the fruit of the Spirit and asking God to make them true in his life. God answered that prayer. So holiness of life with wholeness of mission, a breadth of understanding of what our mission involves. And I'm glad to say, therefore, that his legacy, by God's grace, continues. It continues in the Lausanne movement, in the Langham Partnership, in the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity and its many offshoots around the world, and in Arosha and in many others as well. But those are the ones that I particularly know a bit about and have some experience of. So, Malcolm, I think that's where I'll stop and leave it for others to comment or question.
Well, this show appreciation.
Thank you.
I'm not sure that we can accept your apology that you started your talk with. Certainly fulfilled our expectations speaking about John's Stott's ministry and his legacy, so thank you very much for that. We do have time for people to maybe make a comment or ask a question, so I'll bring the microphone to you and you can and do that. But just while you're thinking of a question, just to just note that Dick, you've just published a book, haven't you, on care of creation, and did I see a copy down there at the back down there? In your hand, do you want to just say just a brief word about that, since you've got it in your hand?